Please join me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures in Exodus chapter 12. We'll be covering the end of the chapter today, beginning in verse 29. Exodus chapter 12. And I'd like to begin just by reading the first part of our text. And so, if you would please stand out of honor for God's word, I'm going to read Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. The text reads like this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You can have a seat. The struggle between Pharaoh and God has reached a tipping point. At midnight, just as he said, God came down and killed the firstborn of all Egypt. In the middle of the night, Pharaoh sent for Moses and said, Enough is enough. Take all your people, take all your things and go. There comes a tipping point. There will always come a tipping point when God is involved. God will always push things to a tipping point, and God will always win when God pushes things to the tipping point. Read your Bibles. Every time God is opposed by any enemy, in his perfect timing, God will win. Tides will turn, and he will be seen as glorious and as victorious. But when you're talking about victory, there are different kinds of victories, aren't there? When we think in the human sense, there's a technical victory. So this is where, like, you know, the other team fails a drug test, and so your team is named champions, even though they never even went to the court together. That's a victory. It's a technical victory. Then there's a slim victory. Boy, you won, but only by a thread. There's something of a stalemate where both sides can't see forward motion, and so they call a draw of sorts. They cut their losses and they go home. Then there is what I call total victory. Total victory. A victory so sound and so thorough that no one can even begin to spin the outcome their own way. This side won, hands down. They so thoroughly decimated and humiliated the other side that recovery is going to take a while. In the Exodus today, and throughout our Bibles, as we trace God's character, and as we trace God's agenda, and as we see God winning, we notice a trend, and it's this, it's my proposition, it's that God only wins total victories for his people and his cause. God only wins total victories for his people and his cause. Winning is what he does, and he does it really, really well. Winning is his business, and business is good. I have 2 points today in this text from Exodus chapter 12 that illustrate aspects of this total victory of God's. And the first one is this. Total victory means taking the enemy's stuff. It means taking the enemy's stuff. I'm going to read again. You do not have to stand with me this time. This is from chapter 12. Let me read to you verses 33 through 42. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Has this ever intrigued you, those of you who were raised in the church and are familiar with your Bibles? The decisive blow has been dealt. Pharaoh finally relents and he says, "Go on your terms, not on mine." Israel picks up to leave in haste. But as they go, they receive gold and silver, jewelry and clothing from the Egyptians. Isn't that odd? "You've enslaved us for four centuries and now you're giving us your family heirlooms. Could you take a break from burying your dead for a moment to open your safes and give us your valuables?" This is interesting. Were they all secretly friends the whole time? And this is Egypt just wishing their buddies well, you know, no hard feelings. Was this Israel cashing in on four centuries worth of back pay for their labor? I think the language helps us understand. "Thus they plundered the Egyptians." They plundered them. I don't know about you, but the word plundered brings to my mind images of bloodthirsty pirates or filthy barbarians ransacking a village. And here, on purpose, Moses uses the word plundered. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the word plundered is used to mean exactly what it sounds like. About 75 times it is used in all of Scripture, and it is nearly always connected to a military victory. Israel plundering the Egyptians. Israel plundering various tribes in the land of Canaan. Babylon plundering Israel. Plundering happens when there has been a decisive and total victory. You can't plunder someone you haven't beat. The victory comes before the plundering. You can't carry away the stuff of people who are still guarding the stuff. And here, Israel plunders the Egyptians. And here's one aspect of plundering that we should understand. It isn't just the winning team gaining stuff. It is also the defeated team losing stuff. It is substantive. Your resources increase as their resources decrease. That's what plundering is. And here the slaves left with the master's wealth. This is astounding. This is a sign of total victory. If there was any doubt as to the nature of Israel leaving, this detail in the text shouts loudly that the victory that has been won is a total victory. The children of Israel didn't sneak away in the night. They didn't file one by one over a wall when the guard wasn't looking. No, in broad daylight, with all their possessions, they walked out of Egypt. Fathers are burying their children while mothers are crying, and Israel walks out in victory. And as they go, Egypt digs deep into their pockets to give them precious items as they leave. Israel plundered Egypt. This is one aspect of total victory. You see, it wasn't enough that Egypt simply relent and let Israel go. It wasn't enough that Egypt say, okay, we've had enough. We wave the little white flag, take your stuff and go. No, that wasn't enough. Egypt is decimated. They've lost livestock. Their economy has suffered. They've lost family. And now, as Israel leaves, they pay up their gold and silver and clothes. What an image. Slaves with pockets full of treasure. And not just any treasure. It is the enemy's treasure, specifically. It is the enemy's treasure. So, remember, we are tasked with viewing this Exodus story as a precursor to our own Exodus story from our bondage to sin, Satan, and our evil wills and desires. So it is a worthy question to consider. What does it look like for God to take away the enemy's stuff? That's a good question. To deplete the enemy's resources. Does that still happen today? Oh, you bet it does. Absolutely it does. But first, let's consider the future. Let's consider the end of all things. We've seen what happened at the Exodus. Let's consider the end of all things. The day will come when God will have plundered his enemy entirely. That day is coming. A total victory. He will take away his enemy's stuff. And what do I mean? I mean that we have one world in which we live, and for a very long time, Satan laid claim to it. He made himself, he declared himself king over it. He deceived on a national level. But something happened at the cross. It was the beginning of a total victory. Jesus says in John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus came to begin the process of plundering Satan's resources, to achieve his victory by ushering in his kingdom. And part of that victory means taking away what Satan thought was his and repurposing it for a godly cause. And we are promised in places like Revelation 21 that one day Jesus will have plundered Satan completely and achieved total victory. Everything will be oriented toward giving God the glory due him. That's in the future. But what about now? Is the enemy of God being plundered now? Is he losing resources now? Yes. Yes, he is. One of the resources that he loses, the main one really, is people. And we'll talk more about people in my second point, but for now, consider people. When people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, it deprives Satan of his resources. God takes spiritually dead people, breathes life into them, gives them a new purpose, and then he gives those people as gifts to his church. Speaking of the gifts that Christ gives, Ephesians 4 says this: he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 emphasize the same point, that God gives us each other as a gift. We were once instruments of wickedness, but now we are instruments of righteousness for God's sake and purposes. We have changed hands from one master to another. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about various sinful lifestyles: drunkards, swindlers, the sexually immoral. Such were some of you, Paul says. But you were washed. God has plundered us, Christians. God has plundered us away from Satan and repurposed us. Upcycling, isn't that what they call it? Similarly, we turn to every aspect of our own lives and ask, well, how might I plunder this aspect for God? What can I take and redeem for God's glory? And we start with ourselves. What are your natural strengths and abilities that you once used for evil? You once used to honor yourself, and now you must repurpose those gifts and abilities to honor God in heaven. It is a plundered resource. I would use the same reasoning for your resources, yes, and your positions of influence. How might I take what was once used for wickedness and use it now in a way that brings honor and fame to my Savior, the one who delivered me? Because, friends, I will remind you that nothing in this universe is neutral. Nothing in this universe is neutral. Kind of on the fence about whether or not it wants to bring glory to God or not. Still waiting to decide. Nothing is neutral. It is either geared toward praising God in heaven, or it is in rebellion against him.
As Christians, we must strive to make Jesus known in every area of our lives. A book I read for a class last year called Creation Regained by Albert Walters. I was not aware of him before this book, but it was fascinating. He said this about this topic: in the name of Christ, distortion must be opposed everywhere. In the kitchen and in the bedroom. In city councils and corporate boardrooms. On the stage and on the air. In the classroom and in the workshop. Everywhere, creation calls for honoring of God's standards. Everywhere, humanity's sinfulness disrupts and deforms. Everywhere, Christ's victory is pregnant with the defeat of sin and the recovery of creation. God is taking away Satan's stuff, and what a privilege and a joy to see that plundering expressed and pursued in every arena of the Christian's life. I love the phrase he used, the recovery of creation. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, here's what we need to take away from this first point. Jesus' victory is certain, and it is total. And we get to participate in seeing that victory now as we regain or reclaim creation for his sake. We get to participate in it. Our actions, our words, our decisions, they all matter. They matter for the total victory that Jesus has assured. God is moving everything toward cosmic dominance when, at some point, once again, all creation will worship him rightly. What do we do? How do we take it from just a concept and make it real? A good question to ask yourself regarding all your various spheres of influence in your life is this: is it obvious that Jesus is the victor in this sphere of my life? Is it obvious to myself and others that Jesus is king in my house? Is it obvious that Jesus is king over my conversations, my neighborhood? Do you want to see Jesus king over your neighborhood, over your work and your city? Pray toward that end. Reuse the plundered resource of your gifts and abilities toward that end. He's taking it back. He is taking it all back. What a joy to be a witness and a participant in this total victory. Total victory means taking the enemy's stuff. And secondly, total victory, more specifically, means taking the enemy's people. Taking his people. Let me read to you verses 43 through 50 of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Total victory means taking the enemy's people. And you might be wondering, what in the world does the Passover have to do with taking away the enemy's people? Well, consider this. What we just read about the Passover was highly focused on one aspect of Israel's new formation of a nation. Maybe you heard it. It focused on this. Israel was not leaving alone. Verse 38 said that the people went out of Egypt as a mixed congregation. Israel, in their leaving, was joined by other peoples. It wasn't just Israelites. It was other peoples joining them. Who were these other peoples? Well, we aren't entirely sure. Probably some of them were Egyptians who watched all the plagues unfold and decided, we are throwing our lot in with the God of Israel. That's probably some of them. Others may have been slaves of other ethnicities. We don't know that the Hebrews were the only slaves in Egypt. There were likely others. One way or another, though, not everyone marching out of town was an Israelite. So, you've got this multi-ethnic population leaving, and the conversations start between Hebrews and non-Hebrews. Hey, Pharaoh's finally letting us go, huh? Why is that? Well, I don't know if you know, but last night was the Passover, and God came down and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. The Passover. Wow, that sounds amazing. Well, yeah, it's pretty amazing. In fact, God gave us instructions for how to celebrate it every year so that we don't forget. And there's even a feast attached to it as well. Wow, that's great. So, do I get to celebrate the Passover too? Oh, well, that's a good question. Now, because we've already received all the basic information about the Passover, if you remember. It was back in the first half of chapter 12. Why are we receiving instruction about the Passover again? Because now you have a mixed company. Can the non-Hebrews celebrate? Well, the initial answer is no. They cannot. No foreigner shall eat of it. Verse 43. They can hang with you. They can hitch a ride with you out of Egypt, maybe even settle among you, but they are not you. Protect your identity as God's people. Don't leave any room for confusion that God came down to save us, the Israelites. You all with us are benefiting from that salvation, but it was very much our salvation. Now, before I move on, I do want to encourage us, in a sense, to do the same. Christians, we've got to protect our faith. And I want to tell you what I mean. I want to tell you why. Our faith is the result of a specific deliverance, a specific salvation. Our faith is a Christian faith, and we must protect it with integrity. Now, I don't mean we stay away from unsaved people. That is not what I'm saying. Virus notwithstanding. I'm not saying we stay away from them. I don't mean that we cross to the other side of the street when we see an unbeliever coming. I don't even mean we ask them to leave the room when we pray. No, no. I mean we must never give them the impression that they share in our deliverance when they don't. To do so would be to doom them. You see? How harmful is it for a Christian to give the impression to his or her pagan friend that they're probably okay in God's sight. Oh. There isn't really a big difference between us. You know, I'm a Christian, you're not. But we both like football or crochet or whatever. Let's major on those similarities. Our faith differences are minor. What an unloving sentiment that is. That is unloving. Don't contribute to the damnation of your unbelieving friends and family members. Don't do it. Just as it was appropriate for those who left Egypt with Israel to know that there was a definite divide between them and God, the most loving thing we can do for us around us is to make it clear that we are not in the same boat. We have been covered by the blood of Jesus. You remain covered in guilt. We have been forgiven. You remain condemned. We have been made alive, and you are still dead in your sins. It would have been absurd and confusing and uncaring to allow a foreigner to join in on the Passover feast. It is unthinkable for us as God's people to give anyone who is still a rebel against him the false assurance that they are not in danger of wrath. This is why a profession of faith and true repentance must come before baptism. This is why when we join in the Lord's Supper, we ask unbelievers to abstain. It is a way to honor the salvation that God has given us and to care for those guests who are with us observing. It shows them that there is something infinitely, cosmically different about us. We have known the saving kindness of a great God. Let the difference be seen and felt to those around you. Well, Is that the end of the story for unbelieving loved ones and neighbors? Was that the end of the story for those leaving Egypt with Israel? Well, you're not like us, so stay out of the clubhouse. Is that it? No. No, as we read, separation and alienation, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Did you hear the allowance that was made? Did you hear the invitation that was given? No foreigner shall eat of it unless he becomes circumcised. Then he may come near. He may come near and keep it. He may sit at the table. If the men of the household receive the sign of the covenant, which means that they are placing themselves under God's authority and under God's law and stipulations, if they will do that, they and theirs may benefit from the salvation of Israel. Consider this. A common misinformed criticism of God is that in the Old Testament, he was very racist. That Old Testament God, he was pretty prejudiced, pretty racist. He didn't care at all about other nations. Well, then explain this. From the moment Israel was freed, there was an open door to any family of any foreign nation to join them, to benefit from the law, to benefit from the sacrifices, to benefit from the festivals. It was inclusive. The catch was, and it's a very good catch, the catch was that God required people to come to him on his terms. This is not a free-for-all. Anyone may come near, but they must come in submission to the God of Israel. Period. It's not racism that kept people away from salvation, but the hardness of their own hearts. You want me to give up my own pagan tendencies? You want me to give up my false gods? You want me to give up my rituals? You want me to submit to the God of Israel? That's how I joined the people of God? Yes, that's how you join the people of God. Matthew Henry said this. He said, here is an early indication of the favor to the poor Gentiles, that the stranger, if circumcised, stands upon the same level with the home-born Israelite. This was a mortification to the Jews and taught them that it was their dedication to God, not their descent from Abraham, that entitled them to their privileges. A sincere proselyte was as welcome to the Passover as a native Israelite. And church, by the grace and by the power of God, today the Lord's enemies become his friends. This is part of the total victory. We will see not just a repurposing and a reclaiming of various aspects of creation. We will see a renewal of the crown of creation. Men and women made in the image of God, born into sin as his enemies, but welcomed to the table to join his family. When Israel left the bondage of Egypt, they took people with them. People who were opposed to God's will, but were then invited into his presence. We do the same. We do the same. We, not only have we been invited into the presence of God, we are commanded to make disciples out of the nations of the world. And there is a real transfer that takes place when a person is convicted of their sin, they turn from it, they profess faith in Jesus. In Acts 26, I love when Paul is before King Agrippa and he tells him that he has been sent by God to open the eyes of the people so that they might turn from the power of Satan to God. Not from neutrality to God, not from I'm still searching to God, from the power of Satan to God. They turn from the power of Satan. Similar to plundering Satan's resources, total victory means taking away the enemy's people. This is like when a soldier defects to serve the other side's army. It is a switching of sides. And this happens primarily as enemies of God become his friends through the preaching of the gospel, repentance of sin, and turning to Jesus. And just like with the treasure of Egypt, when someone is transferred from allegiance to Satan to allegiance to Jesus, there is a real substantive difference. Satan loses resources. The kingdom of God gains resources. Jesus will have total victory. He will draw all people to himself. This passage from Revelation 21 helps us with the concept. Looking to the glory of God dwelling with his people, we read this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth," listen, "the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The nations will bring their glory to God. That day is coming. It is a promise. Consider one more passage about taking away the enemy's stuff, both his resources and his people. There's only one case. I mentioned the word plundering earlier. Big word for the passage. It's not a common word. There's only one case where the word plundering is used in the New Testament. Only one case. Both Matthew and Mark use it to describe the same event. Jesus, in the conversation where he's talking about a house divided will fall, so he's talking about serving God or serving Satan. How can I cast out the demons of Satan by the power of Satan? You serve God or you serve Satan. And he says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So Jesus says, in connection with his coming victory, Jesus talks about binding the strong man, understood as Satan, so that he might be plundered. Jesus' kingdom wins, and it wins with total victory. So think about this. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, you may know the scene. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what did he offer him? He offered him the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus said no. He didn't say no because he didn't want the kingdoms. He said no because he didn't want the kingdoms on Satan's terms. Jesus will win the kingdoms of the earth to himself. He will. He's promised that elsewhere. But he doesn't do it on Satan's terms. He does it by the power of the gospel preached for the forgiveness of sins, not by bowing down to Satan in the desert. The kings of the earth will bring their wealth into the city of God. So we look to a glorious future where, one day God will have completely plundered his enemy. I already said that. He will have taken back his stuff for his own purposes. And so we see a glimpse of that here as God's people deplete their enemies' resources as they leave Egypt. And as people, enemies of God are invited to come with them and invited to the table with them. You can get in on this salvation too if you will meet God on God's terms. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's Psalm 110. We live in the age of the church. We live during this promised expansion of the kingdom. As Christians, we are both witnesses and participants in the greatest conquest ever. As the gospel goes forth, Satan's resources are depleted. But we don't just read about it and hope for it. We participate in it. We could stand to think, I told you that plunder is always a military term. We could stand to think a bit more militaristically about our faith. We can tend to keep our faith very private, and pursue personal piety. And we should pursue piety. Piety is good. We are pro-piety. But we can't forget that we are also at war on a cosmic level. And every victory counts. Christian, you were once pagan. I was once pagan. You were once dead in your sins, but now you have been plundered away from Satan and into God's treasury. Every time you open your Bible, that victory is expressed. Right now, facing this virus, people all around us are thinking about things that they've never thought about before, and they're asking questions that they've never asked before. Give them a real answer. Give them an answer that includes the victory that's been won. Tell them that just like the people going out of Egypt with Israel, they can come to the table They can get in on this great salvation where alone we find hope. Tell them of Jesus, the only one who offers hope and who is faithful in times of both certainty and uncertainty. God's conquest to plunder Satan has not been placed on hold because of any virus. I want to say that again. God's conquest to plunder Satan has not been placed on hold because of any virus. Every time you pray and lead others in prayer, it's part of the victory. Every time grace is spoken and the gospel proclaimed, it is part of the victory. When you show the love of Christ to another in need, it is an expression of this certain and total victory. And when a sinner turns from their folly and follows Jesus, it's part of the total victory. I'd like to pray now. I'm going to pray and I'd like to ask God to help us see people for what they are. See them as slaves needing to be freed. Needing to be invited to the table. Captives needing to be plundered away. And let's ask God by His grace to help us use our resources to march forward in this total victory in an uncertain time. Will you pray with me, please?